We do have one right rose this morning. Sean Getz's cousin came to know the Lord this past week. Praise God that he's continuing to work in people's lives and continuing to change people to become like his son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see God continuing to work, and I hope that he will continue to work in this church as we continue to seek to glorify him. William Randolph Hearst was best known as a businessman, or maybe even for developing the nation's largest newspaper chain, or as a politician. But along with those things, Hearst also liked to collect fine art. He was renowned for his extensive collection of fine art. Most notable in his collection were Greek vases, Spanish and Italian furniture, Oriental carpets, Renaissance vestments, an extensive library with books signed by their authors, paintings, and statues. He also gathered very many rare manuscripts and rare books. He had an extensive collection, so much so that he couldn't display it all. On one occasion, Hearst learned of a rare piece of art that he just had to own. And he sent his agent around the world, scouring the world to find this piece of art. After months and months of investigation, his agent comes back to him and says, "Hey, good news, we found it. We found this valuable, rare piece of art that you've desired so much." And to make the deal even sweeter, it wouldn't cost Hearst a dime to get. Because William Randolph Hearst already had this rare piece of art in his possession. You see, William Randolph Hearst bought this rare piece of art years before and forgot about it. And it was sitting in a crate in his warehouse, forgotten. This priceless piece of art, sitting in a warehouse, not on display, but forgotten. And you might say, what does that have to do with Ephesians? Well, it's an excellent question. Hopefully we can sort that out as we go through this lesson today. But are we like Hearst, unaware of what we already possess? Are we like Hearst, unaware of the valuable blessings that are already ours in Christ Jesus? See, Hearst was just unaware that he possessed some valuable piece of art. It is way more serious if we are unaware that we possess valuable blessings from our Savior that Christ paid for with his blood. If we are unaware of those things, it is a travesty. And so, that's what we're going to look at today in Ephesians. Sometimes Paul, in the beginning chapters of his letters, has a prayer. And that's no different for Ephesians. That's what we're going to look at today in Ephesians chapter 1, is this prayer of Paul. And it's the very end of the chapter 1 of Ephesians, and it's a prayer that he's praying for the church in Ephesus. And I would say it's not only a prayer that could be prayed for the church in Ephesus, I think it's a prayer that could be prayed for our church here today, a prayer that we should be praying for our own lives, a prayer that we should be praying for our children's lives, and a prayer we should be praying for our grandchildren's lives. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, for the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the prayer that Paul has for the church in Ephesus. And there it is. It seems fairly obvious that this prayer is addressed to God, right? This prayer is addressed to the creator of the universe, the one true God, the God that we worship, the God that we proclaim here at this church, right? But let's not just skip by this. Let's actually take a moment and ponder why Paul addresses his prayer to God. Why he doesn't just say, I wish these things for you, but he actually implores God. He says that he has not ceased making mention of them in his prayers. And these are the things that he's asking that God will give to the church in Ephesus. And so the reason Paul is praying to God, the creator of the universe, is because there's nobody out there besides him that will be able to fulfill these requests, right? He's praying to the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the giver of all good things. And Paul desires these amazing things for the church. You see, they already have these things. He desires that they would be aware of what they have. And the only way that's going to happen is through the working of God. And so he brings these requests to the only one who can do anything. That is why Paul is praying to the Father of glory. That is why he's praying to God, the Holy One. That is why he's praying, as he says here in verse 17, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this is the God he is praying to. And so let us not lose sight of that fact that God is the only one worthy. God is the only one able. God is the only one capable of doing these things. When Paul makes this prayer, he has very specific things that he's praying for. And there's two specific things that he's praying for. And the first of which we see in verse 17. Verse 17 says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. First, Paul is praying that a spirit of wisdom and revelation would come upon the believers at Ephesus. See, Paul is not praying that they will receive the Holy Spirit, because we already know that the Holy Spirit is given at confession of faith and belief in Christ Jesus, right? So he's not praying that they receive the Holy Spirit, but he's praying that they receive a spirit of wisdom. See, he's talking here about a mindset of wisdom, a mindset of understanding, a mindset of wise thinking. Paul continues to describe this spirit that he's praying for as a spirit of revelation. And this is not new revelation from God that he's praying for the church in Ephesus, but it's actually understanding of biblical truth that has already been given. He's praying that these people would understand the scriptures that they have, right? So he's not praying for extra biblical revelation, but he's praying that they'll understand what has already been given. Why is this important? Well, spirit of revelation is the only way that we can grow in an understanding of God, is it not? If we do not have an understanding of God's word, how can we understand our God? And it's that spirit of revelation that helps us understand God's word. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can understand God's word. See, the Bible reveals God to us, and it is God's desire that we learn and understand everything we can about him from his word. But we're not just learning to go through the exercise of learning. We're just not learning to gain knowledge, because that's knowledge puffs up. Knowledge does not really accomplish anything. We're actually learning to be able to apply, right? So we need a spirit of revelation so we can learn, but we also need a spirit of wisdom so we know how to apply what we have learned in our lives. So it's through revelation that we learn about God, and it's through wisdom that we apply those things to our life. So that's why Paul is praying here that the church in Ephesus, and I would say that our church, would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It says a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God. And that's what Paul is praying for. Sorry, I'm a little bit behind here. The next thing we see in verse 18. Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Paul prays that the eyes of the heart may be enlightened. He prays for eyes to see. Now, he uses some interesting terms here. He says that the eyes of your heart would be open. And I'm pretty sure we all know our anatomy well enough that we realize that our eyes are on our face, not on our heart, right? But Paul's not praying that we would have good vision, that we would have good eyes. Paul is praying that we would understand and know what God is doing in the world around us. what God is doing in our lives. And we know and we feel and we understand those things with our heart. See, very often, we don't see those things. Very often, the eyes of our heart are clouded, and we don't see what God is doing. Paul realizes that in a natural state, we have blinded hearts. We have hearts that do not see everything that God is doing. And we are missing those things around us that are amazing that God is working and doing in our lives. There's a song out there. I'm terrible at singing, and I'm terrible at trying to play any instrument, but I love music. And there's a song out there. It says, "Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so that I can see everything that I keep missing." And that's a prayer that we can pray to God, right? That we have the eyes of our heart open so that we can see what God is doing in the world around us. You see, as a church, are we missing the things that God is doing? Are we aware of everything that God has done in our lives? Are we aware of everything that God is doing in our congregation? Are we aware of everything that God is doing in Lebanon Valley and beyond? How much are we missing? How much is the Lord involved with that we're not catching? And he's praying that the eyes of our hearts will be open so that when we see him, when we see God, when we see with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and we gain this knowledge of him, that our eyes will be captivated by him, that we won't be able to look away from him. You see, the prayer would be the same for us. I believe that Paul would be praying the same prayer for us, for the church throughout all the ages, that they would actually see the awesomeness that is our Lord, that they would be captivated by the awesomeness that is our Lord and not be able to look away from it. The eyes of our heart need to be open continually so we can focus on our Lord, that our gaze would rest upon our Lord for eternity. See, these are the two requests that Paul makes. The two requests that Paul makes for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and for the eyes of our hearts to be open. He's not praying for some great blessing that they don't have. He's not praying for a greater endowment of the Holy Spirit. He's praying for two things so they will understand what they already have in Christ Jesus. Paul is praying for two things so they the church in Ephesus will understand the blessings that have already been poured out into their life through Christ Jesus. And so that's what I'm hoping we can look at today, the blessings that are poured out into our heart, into our lives because of Christ Jesus, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom, of revelation and understanding, that God would give us eyes to see these blessings that are poured out. And Paul lists some very specific things as we go forward. It's very specific desires that he has for the church to see. Things that they, once their heart is open, their eyes are open, that they will see these things that God is doing in their life. So, the things that we should be seeing here, the things that our hearts should see, we see in verse 18, our first thing. Verse 18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." Paul's first desire is that our eyes are open so that we will see and understand the hope of God's calling in our lives. See, hope is a word that can mean different things to different people. It means different things in different contexts. Hope can simply mean a feeling of expectation or desire for certain things to come to pass. I'm sure most of you have seen the movie A Christmas Story, right? It'll be coming on shortly, and it shows for like 24 hours straight, Christmas Eve into Christmas Day. But in this, if you haven't, I'm going to hit the highlights for you. And if you haven't seen it, I apologize. I'm going to give the end away. So it's spoiler alert as well. But in this movie, there's a boy named Ralphie who desires to get a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. This is the goal, the aim, the point of the entire story. How do I get a Daisy Red Ryder for Christmas? And so, this movie shows how excited Ralphie would be if he got a Daisy Red Ryder for Christmas. It shows him dreaming of shooting this BB gun, protecting his family from bad guys in a Western scenario. And Ralphie is the hero because of his Daisy Red Ryder BB gun. So, Christmas morning comes. The long-awaited morning comes. and there's Christmas presents under the tree, loads and loads, and they go through all of these Christmas presents. And it looks like Ralphie does not get his BB gun. They've opened up all the presents. He's sitting on the couch with his mom and his dad. And his dad says to him, "Did you get everything you want for Christmas?" And he says, "Almost." He's a little bit disappointed. And his dad points out one present that's hiding in the back. And Ralphie goes over there, pulls it out, and finds out that he does indeed get his long-awaited, coveted Daisy Red Rider. So, Ralphie has hope, right, that he's going to get this Red Rider BB gun. But as you follow this story, it doesn't look like it's actually going to come true. It doesn't look like Ralphie's actually going to get this gun. In fact, everybody that hears that he wants this BB gun tells him, "No, you can't have that because you're going to shoot your eye out." That's the number one fear of everybody in the movie, that Ralphie will shoot his eye out with a BB gun. So, and it doesn't look like Ralphie's going to get this BB gun, but then in the very end, it comes through and he gets this BB gun. You see, this is not the hope that Paul is writing about here in Ephesians, this wishy-washy hope, this hope that, oh man, I'd really like a BB gun for Christmas. No, Paul is writing about a much better hope, a much more secure hope. Why? Because the things that a Christian hopes in have already been promised by God, and our God cannot lie. So that means that the things that we hope in are guaranteed. That means that the things that we hope in will come to pass because they have been promised by our God. So, we can have a feeling of great expectation and desire for something to come to pass, right? We can have this great expectation and desire for eternity with our Savior because we know we're going to get it. It has been promised to us. It will be ours in and through Jesus Christ. So, our hope is a confident assurance that what God has promised, He will bring to fulfillment in our lives and in the church. So we can rest assured that our hope will be completed. So hope is only the first part of this request, right? It is hope, the hope of the calling of God in our lives. God's calling in our life is our first step to salvation, is it not? God's calling in our life draws us to Him. It is the first step in our transformation from death to life. It is a call to surrender our life to God and to give Him our hearts. It is a change of masters. It is a change of serving this world and its master to serving the creator of this world, God. It is a call to obedience to the commands of God and to the person of Jesus Christ. There is great hope in this calling. There is amazing hope in this calling because it comes with so many eternal promises from God. The promise of freedom from death, the promise of eternal life, the promise of living with God forever in heaven. See, that's where our hope is found. Our hope is found in the promises that we have from God. And in that, we can have confident assurance that these things will come to pass. The next thing that Paul would like us to be aware of and like us to see is found in the next verse. Verse 18 again says, "I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints." Paul would like the church to truly understand the richness of our inheritance. You see, an inheritance is given to a person's children, right? An inheritance is given to somebody's offspring, a person's children. The blessing that we have is that we are made children through Jesus Christ. We are made children of God through Jesus Christ. And once a person becomes a child of God, they now become an heir. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified with him. That is an absolutely amazing set of verses there. Did you catch it? Children of God, which we are made through Jesus Christ, become heirs of God. And not only that, but we become fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isn't that amazing? Fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Blows me away every time I think about it. I hope it does you as well. See, because of God's call on our life, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of the resurrection, all that's left for us is that we have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now we become children of God. We become co-heirs with our Savior. But we become these things because Jesus is good and faithful. We become these things not on any merit of our own. We become these things on the merit of Christ. On Christ's merit, we are exceedingly blessed. And Paul does not want us to lose sight of that. So there's some highlights that we get with this riches of our inheritance. Because Paul says that he would like us to understand the richness of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And there's some highlights that we're going to look at with this. What do we really receive as part of our inheritance? The first thing we receive is eternal life. In John 10, 27 through 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." See, Jesus guarantees eternal life. Jesus grants eternal life to us. That means that after our short 80 years here on this world, maybe more, maybe less, that there's another life waiting for us. And that's a life that's never ending. That's a life that goes for eternity. You see, some people say you need to live your best life now. If you're living your best life now, there's a big problem. That's bad advice to live your best life now. I want to be a recipient of my best life in eternity. I want to be a recipient of my best life after this life. Why? Because that's when I'm going to be in the presence of God for the rest of eternity. What could be better than that? The short, fleeting 80 years that we have in this world, or the presence of my God for eternity? See, that's where I hope that you will be living your best life as well. Jesus guarantees us eternal life, and that is part of our inheritance in him. The next is heaven. I can't even begin to imagine what heaven's going to be like. The Bible describes it to us in Revelation chapter 21. But even with this description of what heaven is and what heaven looks like, I can't even begin to understand what heaven will be like. So Revelation 21, verse 15 says, "The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city laid out was square, and its length was as great as its width, and it measured this, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. So we got a city of heaven, 1,500 miles square. Massive city. And he measured the walls, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the walls was like jasper, and the city was pure gold, like glass. And the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone." The foundation of heaven is every type of precious stone. It lists 12 different types of precious stones that are in the foundation of heaven. Generally, we use concrete and block for the foundations of what we build. Why? Because they're strong and they're cheap. We don't use precious stones to build the foundations. And yet the foundation of heaven is built upon precious stones. Verse 21 says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and it is the lamp of the Lamb." You see, I can read these words, I understand what these words mean. but I still can't understand what heaven's going to be like. Vast quantities of gold purer than we have here on earth, so much so that it looks like transparent glass. And we're using it for common things like paving roads and building buildings. Blows my mind. Gemstones and such quantity that we use them for foundations of buildings. It doesn't make any sense. Pearls so large that they're carved, gates are carved out of them so people can go through them. There's 12 of these gates in this city. I can't even imagine this. But you know what? That's just the normal stuff. That's just the boring stuff about heaven. Because the glory of God is going to fill that place to the point where there's not going to be a need for a sun or a moon to light heaven. See, this is where we're getting into the supernatural stuff. We understand what gold is. We understand what gemstones are. We have no idea what it is like to be in that type of glory for eternity. God is the only illumination that is going to be needed for heaven. Why? Because his glory will shine and we will be able to see it and be in it and dwell in that presence. And God's glory doesn't fade. So guess what? We're done with night. There's only daytime. And the glory of God forever. That is heaven. See, I told you, I couldn't even begin to imagine what heaven's going to be like. Even with it described to me, I have no idea how amazing this place is going to be. And that is part of our inheritance. And then finally, the presence of God forever. This is the last thing we look at in the inheritance that we receive. There's so much more than this, but these are just some of the highlights. See, Moses was on top of the mountain at Mount Sinai, and he saw God's back for a fleeting second, and his face glowed with the glory of God. You see, sinful man cannot be in the presence of God. God's glory would consume sinful man. But you know what? In heaven, we are no longer sinful man. We are perfect. We are redeemed. We are righteous. We are pure. We are holy. And guess what? We get to be in the presence of our Savior forever. We can gaze upon God's glory for endless decades and still be marveled by it. See, we'll be fully cleansed from our sins, so we will be in God's presence for eternity. We will be joined with a great multitude of adopted brothers and sisters who, just like us, were redeemed and made sons of God through Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle John describes this, being joined together forever with God, as the marriage of the Lamb. This is when the church, the bride, the saints, are joined together with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, forever. Never to part again, never be divided by sin. You see, this is the hope of our calling. This is the hope of our calling. This is the richness of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. And it's an amazing thing. Paul continues, though, this prayer in Ephesians. Verse 18, we're going to start out again. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. See, Paul desires us to see the greatness of God's power that is extended and shown towards us. This is the final point that Paul desires the church to see, the greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The greatness of God's power is displayed in the universe around us. We can look and see the greatness of God's power in creation, can we not? We can see the sun, the moon, the stars. We can see the amazing intricacies of DNA and the human body, the major amazing intricacies of flowers, the beauty that is around us. We can see that there's a designer of all these things. But do you know what? That's not what Paul is praying that we'd see. Paul's praying that we'd see the greatness of God's power towards us that is displayed through salvation. That is displayed only through the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the outworking of God's plan of salvation in our lives. And faith in Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. See, verse 19 says that we would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might, which he brought about in Christ. The greatness of God's power for salvation is only revealed in Christ. There is no other way, there is no other revelation of God's power for salvation apart from the person of Jesus Christ. In the following verses, Paul gives some examples of this power that God is at work in and through Jesus Christ for the sake of those who believe. And so that's where we're going to wrap up. We're going to look at God's power at work through Jesus Christ and the blessing that that pours out into our lives. Verse 20 is his first example that he uses here. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Christ was raised from the dead. This is a great place to start when we're looking at God's power towards those who believe, is it not? If we do not look at the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. Christ breaks the power of sin and death through the resurrection. Christ is able to give new life to those who believe in him because of his resurrection. So imagine this. Imagine somebody comes to you and takes you on a tour of Lebanon County and the surrounding areas for 3 years, and they tell you these amazing truths, and they tell you that they're going to be able to give you life after this life. They tell you that they will be put to death unjustly, and in 3 days, they will be raised from the dead. So imagine this is happening, and that day comes, and this person is indeed put to death unjustly, and the first day comes, he's in the grave, the second day, in the grave, third day, in the grave, fourth day, in the grave, fifth day, in the grave, and this person never raises from the dead. Would you have any confidence that they could give you eternal life? No? Yeah, I wouldn't either, right? How are they going to give eternal life to anybody if they can't even give eternal life to themselves? Right? But you see, we have a Savior who did just that with 12 guys in Israel 2,000 years ago. He predicts his own death, he raises from the dead, and he is capable and able to give eternal life to all who believe in him. This is the power of God revealed in Christ. This is the power of God revealed through the resurrection of Christ towards us who believe. This is our blessing. This is our inheritance in Christ. And this is a perfect place to start when we're looking at the blessings that are ours in and through Jesus Christ. After Christ is raised from the dead, verse 20 says, and he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Christ is raised from the dead and is seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. So there's reasons why Jesus Christ is placed in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Right? Jesus is back in his rightful place. He's back in the presence of God where he was before the incarnation. Correct? And you know what he's doing there? He's preparing a place for us who believe. Jesus tells us that in John 14. John 14, verse 1. Jesus tells us what he is doing and where he's at. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, just listen. John 14, chapter 1 says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus goes to heaven to prepare a place for his church, to prepare a place for his bride to be for all of eternity. See, God's plan is unfolding, and Jesus being raised from the dead and being taken to heaven. He's preparing a place for us. That's not all he's doing when he's up in heaven. He's doing more than just preparing a place for us. You see, Christ is actually at work up there in heaven for our good at all times as well, in preparing us a place, but also in interceding for us. And this is a great blessing that is ours through Jesus Christ. You see, Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. That means that he is accusing the church, us, before God, possibly listing our failures, our shortcomings, and our sins before God. A righteous God who needs to judge sin. But do you know what? Jesus Christ is up there interceding for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, interceding on behalf of his bride, the church, the saints. It is a beautiful thing, because Satan is accusing us, and Jesus says, no, they are mine, bought with a great price, bought with my blood. And so no accusation will stand against one of God's saints. No accusation will stand, because Jesus Christ is there interceding for us in the presence of our God. And that is an amazing blessing that is ours through Jesus Christ. The next thing that we see is Jesus Christ is given authority. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. See, Paul understands Jesus' rightful place is the place of authority, is it not? Paul understands that Jesus' rightful place is at the right hand of God the Father in authority, all things being placed under his feet and subject to him. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus Christ is given this place of honor, this place of authority, because he was faithful to God's plan. Jesus took on the form of a man, humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross to pay for sin that he did not commit, to redeem a sinful people for his bride. And because of Jesus Christ's faithfulness, he is given this place of authority. He is given this place of power. That is our God. Paul continues in Ephesians, and he says that Jesus Christ is also placed as the head of the church. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. Finally, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Paul uses an analogy just a couple pages over in Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about Jesus Christ and the church and what that looks like. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself with a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Since this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Jesus Christ is made the head of the church. This is his rightful place, not only because he was willing to sacrifice his life for the church, to give himself up for the church, to redeem the church, but because he is the King of glory, the Lord of all. All things are placed under subjection to him. Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for the church to save and sanctify the church. For this reason, no one other than Christ is worthy to be the head. No one other than Christ is worthy to lead and rule and be the bride, or be the bridegroom of the church. We are his bride. This is our inheritance. Jesus Christ, our Savior for eternity. This is an amazing blessing. So, you may say, now what? What does all this have to do with anything? How does this all fit together? We're going to run back all the way to the beginning. William Randolph Hearst was unaware of the fact that he already owned this priceless treasure for which that he was hunting. It was crated up and long forgotten. Paul does not want the church to be like Hearst. I do not want us to be like William Randolph Hearst, possessing great blessings in and through the person of Jesus Christ and not even knowing what they are or that we even have them. Have we taken some of these great blessings, maybe even some of the ones that we've looked at today, placed them in a crate and put them in storage and forgot about them? And you may ask yourself, why does this matter? If I know what some of them are and I focus on those, isn't that good enough? Why do I need to understand the greatness of grace that is freely poured out onto me? My answer to you would be, we are in a battle in this life. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers of darkness in this world. To be victorious, we need to set our eyes and fix our gaze on the goal, the prize, our reward, our inheritance, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, says this, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Christ. Consider Christ, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. See, if we consider Christ, we will not lose heart in the midst of the battle. We will not lose heart in the midst of troubles and trials and persecutions and struggles. Because if we set him as our goal, our prize, and we put him ever in front of our eyes, and our gaze is fixed upon him, we will be able to endure. We will be able to have perseverance. We must consider Christ. You see, our goal in this life as Christians is to be pleasing to God. In order to do that, we need to have our focus as our God, our Savior, our great reward, our inheritance. We cannot forget even one of these great blessings that have been purchased for us by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ, because these are things that God has purchased for us by the death of his Son. And he desires us to revel in these things and to delight in these things now and for all of eternity. And they will be our fuel as we pursue him with our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you now. Lord, I pray that you will give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, Lord, so we may come to understand and know you and grow in the knowledge of you, Lord. We pray that you will Open the eyes of our hearts so we may see the greatness of your power that has been poured out upon us in and through the person of Jesus Christ, Lord. Let us consider your Son, Jesus Christ, as we continue down this road of life, that we may find courage and strength to persevere in the difficult times, Lord, that we may look upon this greatness of our inheritance and the greatness of this reward that you have poured out upon us so freely, Lord, and just be captivated by you for now through all of eternity. In your name I pray. Amen.
If you'll join us and stand as we close out this morning's service, we're going to sing In Thanksgiving, Let Us Praise Him. I don't know if you're all familiar with this, but